The message you are about to hear is entitled, For Our Sake. It is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, Understanding the Nicene Creed.
We're right now at the midpoint in our study of the Nicene Creed. We've noted several times now that although the Creed has three distinct sections or clauses, we believe in God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit. It's clearly the middle section that was of the greatest concern in the early centuries of the Church's history when the doctrine of the Trinity was being formulated and fought over. The middle section seeks to answer two questions, twin questions. Who is Jesus, and what did He do, and why? Those are the same questions I note that are still being asked 2,000 years later. I remember when I was a chaplain taking a busload of students down to New Haven to the Schubert Theater. It was student night, and I watched in amazement as hundreds of kids, teenagers and young adults, sang along with the cast in the rock musical, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you, what did you sacrifice? Who are you, and what did you do? So far we've looked at the first of those questions. The Creed says three things about who Jesus is. Number one, He's truly God, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and He's ever been so. Number two, He's the one through whom all things were made. Number three, He's the one who came down and became incarnate at a definite point in history, not quite 2,000 years ago. And I've suggested to you, I just want to underscore this, I believe it's the conviction of Orthodox Christianity, that unless we get this first part straight, who He is, the next part about what He's done makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. The Creed also says three things about what He's done. He died and was buried. He rose again and ascended. And He's coming again to judge and to rule forever. But note that it also says that all of this, all of what He's done, was for our sake. Especially the part about crucifixion, death, and burial. It was for our sake. Remarkable, I think. Stop and ponder. When we remember the great figures of history, we remember them for the things that they've done. Lincoln freed the slaves and held the Union together. Washington led us in successful revolution and became the father of the country. Queen Victoria reigned over Britain and the Empire for 64 years. She accomplished and presided over Pax Britannia. And yet here, the greatest figure of all human history, the one who impacted history more profoundly than any other, and that's a statement that lots and lots of non-Christians would agree with, people such as Gandhi, for instance. We measure time itself by His coming amongst us. And yet, what do we remember about Him? That He died. Isn't that incredible? The Creed doesn't mention His miracles and healings, His signs and wonders, the expulsion of demons, His walking on water, the multiplication of loaves and fishes, the cleansing of lepers, the raising of the dead. Doesn't mention any of those things that He did. It says He was crucified, died, and buried. As if that was the most important thing He came to do. Bingo. He came down from heaven, became incarnate, and died. We skip over the whole thing. Why do we remember that fact about Him above all others? Well, partly because he rose again and is coming back, but more importantly, because it was for our sake. Here's the very heart of the gospel. Interesting that it's at the very center of the creed. I submit to you that if Jesus Christ was not and is not who he claimed to be and who the church confesses him to be, there is no way that these things could have been for our sake. At best, his death would have been the tragic martyrdom of a sincere but misguided rabbi. At worst, the stories of the miracles and the healings, and indeed his own resurrection from the dead, would have to be discounted as lies and fraud. In fact, it's worse than that. For if Jesus Christ was not exactly who he claimed to be, then on his own terms, he got exactly what he deserved. Capital punishment for the crime of blasphemy. I alluded to that a couple of weeks ago, and I'd like to just expand on it today. I suspect very few people in our generation would view blasphemy as the serious offense that warranted crucifixion. We're very casual about it. We use blasphemy, profanity, taking the name of the Lord in vain, almost as punctuation. But to the ancient Jew, you need to understand that this was the very worst crime you could commit. To offend against the Holy One, to take his name loosely, to worship other gods than he, to make graven images and bow down before them. You see, the Jewish perspective is that all the other ugly things that we do flow out of a lack of proper reverence to the Lord. Murder, rape, thievery, assault and battery, none of these could compare with a direct offense at the Holy One of Israel. Those are, in fact, indirect offenses. All sin is ultimately sin against God, but this is direct head-on confrontation. Did you know that in the Old Testament, to presume to prophesy in the name of the Lord, to speak a word in the name of the Lord that he had not commanded you to speak, was itself punishable by death? Deuteronomy 18. To bow down before false gods was to bring upon yourself every imaginable curse, boils and ulcers and scurvy, itch, madness, blindness, confusion of mind, loss of your spouse to another, loss of your children, your vineyard, your flocks, your land, your health, your posterity, and your freedom. All this is spelled out in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. You bow down to false gods, this is what's going to happen to you. By the way, you know that phrase? Sometimes people will end their prayer, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Do you know where that comes from? Check it out, Deuteronomy 27. It was the people's agreeing with the curses that would come upon them if they were disobedient. It's the only place in the Bible that's used. And all the people said, amen, and amen, and amen, to curse after curse. You can begin to understand why Job's friends concluded that he must certainly have done some unspeakable blasphemy when one after another he lost everything, his children, his flocks, his herds, his health, and so on. If all that is so, then to call yourself God when you're only a man is the unforgivable sin. That precisely was the most heinous crime of the Pharaohs and the Caesars, as far as the Jews were concerned. And listen to this from Deuteronomy 21. When someone is convicted of a crime punishable by death and is executed, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse must not remain all night upon the tree. You shall bury him that same day, for anyone hung upon a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for possession. And Jesus comes along and in his most famous sermon says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law." Not the tiniest part of it, not a jot or a tittle is the way we used to translate that, not an iota, literally not the smallest piece of a letter will pass away until it's all been fulfilled. So my point is that it might not be just by modern standards, by contemporary standards, but if Jesus was blaspheming, as the Jews said he was, then by Old Testament standards, which he explicitly affirmed, he got exactly what he deserved, if he was blaspheming. We were talking last time about what was involved in the incarnation process, in the Son of God accepting the limitations of our humanity, giving up omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, of his not knowing everything and wondering at the phenomenon of the Word of God having to learn how to speak human words. And a lady came up to me afterward and she asked, "Do you think that he knew all along that he was the Son of God? Or did he have to discover that as well?" I'm sure that along with everything else was a process of discovery, but I'm also sure that he came to know it very early. You remember the incident when he was 12, when his parents think he's with them, but he's back in the temple, and when they go back for him, "Didn't you know that I have to be about my Father's business?" Now, how fully, how completely, how early he understood all that implied is a matter of speculation. But the thing I want us to come to grips with today is that whenever and however Jesus did discover who he was, he also had the clearest understanding that the thing he had come to do was to die. Look with me at Matthew 16. Very, very familiar passage. I believe it's the pivotal passage in the telling of the gospel story. Matthew 16, when fairly early on in his ministry with the disciples, Jesus took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. We'll pick up at verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" There's our first question. Who is he? And you remember, they had a variety of answers. People are talking about you. They have all kinds of theories as to who you are. Some say John the Baptist, come back after Herod beheaded him. Others say Elijah, who never died, was carried off into heaven in a whirlwind. Still others say it's Jeremiah, somehow miraculously restored centuries later, or one of the other prophets. "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, who always was willing to step forward and take the risk of answering for everybody, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, come on, Simon, you missed it." "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father," there's the claim, "in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, the rock of your confession, the rock of insight that you've just uttered, the recognition of who I am upon this rock," you do know the church was not built on Peter. "On what you've just said, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it," and so on. Drop down to verse 21, and mind you, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this next phrase, "from that time on," from that time on. from the moment that somebody began to recognize who he is, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great sufferings at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Praise God, that's not the end of the story. And on the third day be raised. From that time on, from the moment that you begin to see who I am, I will begin to tell you what I've come to do. The two questions are inseparably linked together. He began to teach them, and he went on teaching them and teaching them and teaching them all the way through to the very end. And every time he came back to the subject, they missed it or they refused it, just as Peter did. You know the epilogue. God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. I mean, don't you love that phrase? God forbid, Lord. You know, I've just acknowledged that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that you are the Lord, but you don't know why you've come. See? Peter couldn't conceive of Messiah, of the Son of God, of the Lord of the universe, coming to die. Could not conceive of it. See, there are scriptures which, if you take only those scriptures, seem to make that an impossibility. They talk about Messiah living forever. They talk about his kingdom expanding until it covers the whole earth. They talk about him restoring the glory of Israel and bringing in an age of peace and prosperity and the very living presence of God in our midst. Now, how in the world can all that be so if Messiah is going to die? God forbid, Lord. Never. And Jesus, who just a moment ago said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for God himself has revealed to you who I am," now turns around and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Which is not to say that Peter was Satan, and it's not even to say that Peter was possessed by Satan. It's saying that Peter now is the instrument of temptation to Jesus. And that the temptation right there is as fierce as any of the temptations back in the wilderness. In fact, probably worse. It's the temptation. The temptation is to somehow miss the calling. Yes, you're absolutely right. You've seen who I am. You didn't figure this out for yourself. My Father revealed it to you. Now that you see that, let me tell you what I've come to do. Do you see how those two are absolutely linked together? Jesus knew what he had come to do, and he was resolved to do it. And that's reflected over and over and over. Matthew 20, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." John 10, "I am the good shepherd." Why? "Because I give my life for the sheep." Mark 8, "If anyone would follow me, take up your cross." It involves crucifixion, death. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." John 12. Jesus glorified his Father in everything he did, but most importantly by willingly accepting the death that the Father sent him to die. My point is, we must never think that the betrayal, entrapment, false accusations, miscarried judgment, beatings, and crucifixion of Jesus were some kind of an unforeseen tragedy. If only. This is what he came to do. He came to die. Why? For our sake. But I wonder if you've ever really faced up to the question, how was that for our sake? Why did he have to die to be my Savior? There's an old gospel hymn that says, "And was there then no other way for God to take? I cannot say, I only bless him day by day who died to be my Savior. Why did he have to die? Why and how was this for our sake? I want to suggest four ways of looking at that. I don't think there's just one way. I think there's a variety of ways. And among them, there may be many more than these, but among them, these four ways. The central biblical answer is that sin must be paid for. I said a few moments ago that all sin is ultimately sin against God. Some of it, probably most of it, indirectly so. Some of it directly. All sin is insurrection against holy God. It's a capital offense. Blasphemy most especially. But in a sense, you could say all sin is a form of blasphemy. Some of you were here 3 years ago, I guess, when I did a Sunday sermon. I took a children's illustration I used to do with our kids. I took this bottle of horrible-looking green liquid. Actually, it was only food coloring. I was always afraid that somebody was going to call my bluff on this thing. Nobody ever did. Nobody ever did. It was a fascinating thing. But I had this awful bottle that I said was poison, deadly poison. And I'd put three glasses in front of our kids in the little chapel. And the first one I'd fill up to the brim with this poison. I'd say, anybody thirsty? Do you know I never got one taker? Now, I suspect there were kids there who said, nah, that's not really poison. But nobody took a chance. So the second glass I'd fill halfway with poison. And then the other half with nice, clean drinking water. Anybody like a sip? Never had anybody take me up on my offer. So I'd fill the third glass all the way to the brim with drinking water and then just put in one drop of poison. Anybody thirsty? Not one. I said, well, evidently, it's not the amount of poison that's the problem, but the fact of poison. And it's like that with sin. See, we think in such human terms. We think, gosh, when you compare me with Adolf Hitler, you know, I look pretty good. Joseph Stalin, pretty good. You can think of others, okay? If God grades on the curve, I'm in good shape, right? But that's not the right perspective. If God grades, it's on an absolute standard of His own holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And again, to quote from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus affirmed it. Therefore, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the bottom line of the Sermon on the Mount. I love it when people come up to me and say, well, I don't know about Jesus being Savior and Lord and all that, but I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard that? Come on! You've never read it! Be ye perfect! That's the standard. Not the amount of sin. The fact of it. One drop is enough to kill you. Sin is a capital offense. In human terms, it might seem relatively inconsequential, but judged in absolute terms, it's like the question, how much strychnine do you want in your tea today? The problem is that if I deserve capital punishment, and if I get what I deserve, that's the end of my story. But what if there's another who doesn't deserve capital punishment, who willingly took my penalty upon himself, and who, because he was guiltless, went through death and triumphed over it? Another little children's illustration. If this book were sin, and this hand is me, I'm covered with sin. If that light is the love and the presence and the fellowship of God, life itself, my sin is blocking all of that out. It's cutting me off from it. What if another with no sin of his own, says, I'll take that upon myself that you might live and enjoy God. Now, essentially, the picture here is that of the scapegoat. I don't know if you're aware that that's right out of the Old Testament, that on the Day of Atonement, in addition to all the other things that they did, the high priest would take a goat, pure, unblemished, and symbolically he'd lay his hands on the goat's head to transfer his own sin and that of all the people onto this goat, this innocent animal, this third party. And they'd drive the goat off into the wilderness where no doubt it would be destroyed by wild beasts. Sin is transferred to its head, the goat dies, and we experience atonement, which is an English conglomerate word which literally means exactly what it says, at one meant. And you remember that at the very, very beginning of his ministry, John the Baptizer hailed Jesus in very similar terms. He says, Jesus is the Lamb, not the goat, but the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So it wasn't his blasphemy that put him on the cross, but mine and yours. Second way of viewing the same thing leaps out of the parable of the 90 and 9. Luke 15, Jesus says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? The death of Jesus can't be separated from the life of Jesus, and the whole purpose of his coming among us was to search out those who were lost and bring them home again. Rejoice with me, I've found my sheep. But to find the sheep, the shepherd has to go to where they are, doesn't he? And if our condition, if our position is a place of spiritual death, rebellion against God, turning our backs on life and embracing its only alternative, if the sheep have wandered off into the darkness and gotten caught in the brambles, then the thorns that hold them are going to scratch and pierce him if he's going to rescue them. If you and I have wandered off into death itself, and if he's going to rescue us, he's got to go to where we are. He's got to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And again, death can't possibly triumph because he didn't deserve it. And ultimately, death is simply the absence of life. It's a nothing, not a something. Take him who is life incarnate and plunge him into death, and what have you done? You've destroyed death. If you could gather up all the darkness in the whole universe in this room, think of it. Try to imagine it. All the darkness in the whole universe, and I light one match, I've destroyed the darkness. Because darkness is a nothing. It's an absence. It's not a something. A nothing has no power over a something. The smallest amount of light destroys total darkness. If you could achieve what scientists talk about as a theoretical concept at this point, we've come close, but we've never gotten to absolute zero, but there is such a thing, we believe. If you could get there, the total absence of heat, and then you inject 1 degree, you've destroyed it. Because cold is a nothing. It's not a something. It's the absence. And you destroy a nothing with a something. If you had perfect silence and one little note of the mockingbird song, you'd destroy that silence. It's a nothing. take life and plunge it into death and you destroy it. Hell can't hold him. Take God and send him to hell, and Satan's got a big problem. He left his heavenly palaces, if you will, in order to seek out the lost sheep. He had to go to where the sheep is. That's not just to planet Earth, it's into the condition of death. C.S. Lewis suggests a third way. It's sort of related to that, when he says that from the human side of the equation, what Jesus was really doing through his whole ministry, through his whole life, but supremely and preeminently on the cross, what he was really doing was repenting. Not for his own sin, but for yours and mine. Lewis didn't pick up on this particular piece, but I think there's some credibility added to that theory from this past Sunday's gospel reading. When you stop and think about his baptism, the point at which he began his ministry. Remember, he comes and asks John to baptize him, and John is horrified. What, me baptize you? You ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, it's appropriate that I do this. Why? In order that all righteousness be fulfilled. But John's baptism, which, mind you, was not fully Christian baptism, it was pre-Christian baptism, it was a baptism for repentance. John's baptism is predicated upon his calling the people to turn from their sin. And I've got to tell you, he was pretty strong. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come, you brood of snakes? Even now his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's separating the grain from the chaff, the grain he's going to put into his granary, and the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. God is angry with you for sin. Okay, why does Jesus get baptized? God isn't angry with him for sin. If there were any doubt about it, look what happens at immediately after his baptism. He comes out of the water and God himself says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So how does it fulfill all righteousness for him to be baptized? Answer is, he's identifying himself with you and me. He's putting himself in my place. And that's at the beginning of his ministry. It continues straight on through to the end, where his crucifixion is a matter of supremely putting himself in my place. It was my crucifixion. Huh? But Lewis picks up on that idea of repentance, and he says this. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we've been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent. And here comes the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. Did you ever think about that? Lewis says a thoroughly evil person, I mean totally, absolutely, wholly sold out to evil, would never repent. There's got to be some spark of humanity that is still responsive to God and to goodness and to holiness. Only a bad person needs to repent. The better you are, the better able you would be to repent. Only a perfect person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he wouldn't need it. That's from the human side of the equation. The fourth way of looking at it is from the other side. from God's side. I've had lots and lots of people say to me, I don't understand it. If God wanted to forgive sin, why didn't he just plain forgive it? Why did he have to punish an innocent third party? Why did somebody else have to take my punishment in order for me to go free? We don't do that, humanly speaking. If you sin against me in some terrible way, and I choose to forgive you, I don't turn around and beat up on somebody else in order to forgive you. So why did God have to demand the life of Jesus, the suffering, the crucifixion, the death of his own beloved Son? Why didn't he just plain forgive us? Well, let me ask you, when you just plain forgive, what do you do? If somebody says something really rotten about you, something untrue, something damaging and hurtful and destructive of your reputation, and you forgive it, what does that mean? That's right. You got hurt. You bear the damage. Instead of grabbing that guy by the coat and shaking him and pounding him in the face and say, "You wretched person, I'm going to make you pay for it," in a very real sense, you've just paid for it yourself. If somebody creases your fender, you can either make them pay for it, or you can forgive them, which doesn't restore the fender. It means instead of them paying for it, you've got to pay for it. To forgive a debt, you embrace the loss. To forgive a hurt, you embrace the pain. If we've rejected God, spit upon him, shaken our fist in his face, tried to cancel his influence, literally cross him out, and if he's going to forgive all of that, he's got to embrace all of that and say, "I love you." From the human point of view, the death of Jesus is a matter of his repenting, though he didn't need to repent, of his dying, though he didn't need to die, of him putting himself in my place. But that's not the whole story, because there's not only a human point of view. The whole point I've been trying to belabor is this man was and is God. Why didn't he just plain forgive us? That's exactly what he did. He came among us in human form, and we treated him exactly as we've been treating him from the very beginning of the beginning. Get out of my life. And he just plain forgave us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.